Standing at another threshold, hearing your voice call me to your side. There's no other voice I'll follow. My shepherd, you're the place that I abide. There's no reason I should tarry. Yesterday's gone, I must carry on. Though I don't know about tomorrow, I know that we are headed straight for home. Where else can I drink living water? Where else can I hear words of life? How else can I know for sure I'm traveling your way? Unless I go, unless I follow every step you take. Knowing there's no other doorway makes it clearer how to make a choice. Mostly in a secret still place, I wait and work until I hear your voice. Can I be down and fearful, thinking I'm the one that needs to know? Why should I wonder why and worry, knowing that my shepherd loves me so? Where else can I drink living water? Where else can I?
God made us to commune with Him, to walk with Him, to enjoy walking through life with Him, working with Him, laughing, crying, all the things we experience to do with Him. That's His design, and to enjoy His design in everything. I mean, it's already made. He made it for our enjoyment, our good, our enjoyment together, that we would both enjoy it. Living our life separate from Him and just guessing and faking it all the time. That's an abortion of His design for us. And if we're paying attention, pretty soon we realize that it's pretty empty. It never brings quite the fulfillment that it seems like it should. Every step we take is really a threshold. Because of our fallen nature, and His redemption, His fix of that, it's our choice at every step to realize it's a threshold through which we can discover incredible new vistas of reality, of what truly is and what truly is productive and works with the rest of creation rather than pushing and pulling and trying to make it work the way we expect it to. So every threshold, actually life seems closed in and some things seem totally impossible to change. But if we're looking for Jesus, the one who fixed it all, he'll make a doorway right in the middle of the brick wall and call us through. And the hard part, or the difficulty, I guess, unless you start to realize how beautiful, how joyful it really is to come through new thresholds toward him, the hard part is that you can't bring the old stuff with you. You can't bring the broken stuff and mix it with the real thing. It only would corrupt the real thing. And what he wants us to be full of is the real thing. When you take the next step, take it with him. Take it in obedience to his call. Take it following him. And when you think about it, like Peter, where else would we go? He's the only one. He's the only truth, the way. He's the life. No one else has the words of life. And that's what we need.
Unless I follow every step you take.
My special guest today is Ken Ortiz, the pastor of Calvary Spokane, and we've been friends for quite a while. Welcome, Ken. I appreciate you being with me today.
Well, Terry, it's always a pleasure.
I really value your insight, and I think some of that common ground that we have is just sensitivity to being real and not being defined by church culture, but we're always looking for what Jesus thinks and what the Bible really says.
One of the basic rules of interpretation of any literature, and particularly the Bible, is that context is critical. Because if you don't interpret something within its proper context, it's very easy to come up with erroneous conclusion. The same thing is true about the Christian life. Sometimes you think about, well, we need to know what it meant in its original biblical context. But I think there's a greater factor, and that's really the context of God himself. That God, sure, who spoke into history, has spoken into all times in history, and not just the first century or the 12th century BC or something. He's speaks from a context that is eternal and unchanging. That's the real challenge, because we all bring our own cultural baggage, no matter how much we try to deny it. It's this challenge, because how do we contextualize our Christianity into the context of our culture in this day, and yet at the same time maintain the original context that God intended it to be lived? I like what Chuck Swindoll one time said. He talked about truths that were unlived. And the danger of pastors, sometimes we have truths, but they're not really lived.
Yeah.
And I think it's when you try to live the biblical truths in a way that really is meaningful, but also sensible, that you begin to really recognize where you have pulled a lot of your own kind of stuff into it that was never a concern of God.
That obviously, in my mind, because of the centrality of the Holy Ghost, I mean, the Spirit of God brings the spiritual fruit. We can't do that. So what that says to me is that when you're seeking to drop down to those foundational rock hard places to put your feet and to teach the word, then the Holy Spirit is free to actually penetrate people's hearts with it to a level that's not a charismatic person persuading people to do it, but it's this work of the Spirit. I think that's been lost to a lot of circles of Christians because it has become so cerebral.
Yeah. You know, we've talked a lot about our significance issues as human beings. I think it was Bill Clem who came up with really, I think, a very insightful way of putting it. He said he would ask the question, who is the hero in your story? Most of us live our lives trying to write our own story.
Right.
And as we're writing it, we always tend to be the hero. So that whether if I do something well, then I begin to congratulate myself for my heroic performance. Or if somebody does something wrong to me, I begin to become offended because they're not promoting my hero worship of me. When you turn around and realize that, first of all, it's not your story, it's Jesus' story.
Yeah.
And you're supposed to be living out that story or writing it in a way that he always ends up being the hero, which I think kind of conforms to John the Baptist's concept when he said, I must decrease that he might increase.
Yeah.
And that's where I find the real tension is. I mean, you've talked about the desire for personal sovereignty. That's really what it comes down to.
It's a basic rebellion against God. In satanic terms, this is what I offer you. Personal sovereignty. You're God now. Be content with that mirrored bubble that you live in that's always acclaiming yourself and worshiping yourself.
It often reminds me, when I think about myself, it reminds me of when my oldest granddaughter was 3 years old and we were babysitting and suddenly we couldn't find her. And finally I looked out in the garage and there she was sitting in the driver's seat of my wife's car with the keys in her hand, trying to put the keys in the ignition.
Oh, boy.
At 3 years old, automatically we knew this is going to be a child that's going to give us a run for our money. But the thing I thought about was...
She's going places.
Yeah. I thought to myself, if she succeeded in actually starting the car, what was she going to do with it then? And it's almost like that with our lives. We want to be the one who's in the driver's seat. We want to control the ignition. But if we were able to do it, we wouldn't be able to handle it. And it's kind of the realization, I think, when you really start growing in the Lord, you begin to really realize that I can't handle it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to be in a control of something that I can't control.
That's really the tip-off, and we should recognize that somebody duped me into thinking something that ain't real.
Yeah.
And because it's not real, why am I reaching for it? It's basically to keep me from reaching for what I can touch and what can touch me. You know, in this context, it's interesting to me that there's not very many pastors that I know that are willing to ask Jesus what to do next. And to be sensitive to the fact that he wants to change what's happening and to ask him, how do we follow you in this? What are you really saying to us as a body? So my stewardship of this flock is really submitted to you rather than, like you said, doing my own thing and congratulating myself for it. So it's really authentically the work that you want to do right now. God is about people. So he speaks to people right here in my church and this culture, and when we're helping people get there, then things are going to change on the surface. And to be willing to do that, I know that that's a struggle.
Yeah.
And I'd like to hear from somebody that's regularly doing that, maybe some encouragement for those that are just scared to death of even asking the question anymore.
Well, you know, I think where I've come to realize that I've made a lot of mistakes over the years in ministry is that I spent a lot of years focusing on the what, but never really asking the why.
Mm.
In other words, you grow up in a tradition, a certain style of ministry or whatever, or it can be a style of music or style of preaching or whatever the thing is. And you grow up with that. And so therefore, without ever asking the question, why do we do this?
Mm.
We just do it because we know this is right, because this is the way it's been done. Coming out of a Calvary tradition, it was always people say things, well, this is how Calvary does it, or this is the Calvary style, which is kind of ironic to some of us who've been around for a long time, because in the beginning, if we'd said that, nobody would know what we were talking about.
Exactly.
Because we were kind of wild and hairy, crazy guys. But when you back away from that and say, okay, why do I do what I do the way I do it? And what is really the ultimate objective? And if the objective is to declare the gospel, to disciple people, and to demonstrate God's love, if that's what we're to be about, that's our why. We want to display Jesus. Then how do we do those things? That's when you begin to realize that it all depends on the context.
Yeah.
But once you have the why established, then the how and the what, really, in a way, they're kind of irrelevant because it's going to change in every situation.
Yeah. And obviously, we're not talking about situational ethics here. We're talking about maintaining the authenticity of Jesus's life in a people whose culture is changing constantly, so that Jesus can say what he wants to say to them. And he always was the best and always will be the best at getting his point across to people who are listening.
Why did Jesus dress like a first century Jew? And the answer is because he was a first century Jew. But haven't you known people who don sandals and robes and wear the locks and the hair because they think that's how Jesus looked? You know, that came out of a context, but it may not be a relevant context to another generation. And I think that people tend to sanctify our preferences. We have things that we prefer, and suddenly we sanctify those things. And when we're really honest, those are just the way we prefer to do that, which in itself is not bad until you begin to put your preferences on somebody else and say, you're not really serving God completely or the fullest.
Yeah, and people would respect you if you were saying, well, this is the way I am. And this is the way I communicate. This is the way I look. But now we're going to focus on Jesus. And like you said, not make it a dogma of some kind.
No. But I think human nature always wants to become dogmatic on non-dogmatic things because it's easier to feel secure in my relationship with God by following a set of rules than it is to live by faith.
Well, especially if you want to demand that other people follow the same rules.
Yeah. And it's like you see certain people have liberties that you may not feel that you can allow in your life.
Yeah.
But then you demand that they not have those liberties because
exactly.
It really makes you uncomfortable if they have that liberty.
Yeah. And like Paul was pointing that very thing out in the other direction, because we are free in Jesus, completely free. And all that doesn't define itself as sin is available to us to fill our lives up. But if we have that and demand that other people accept us openly on that level to their detriment, then we're just as unrealistic. And I think that realism and authenticity has always been the treasure that people were looking for, but they didn't know how to accommodate that desire or where to even get it. Now, you've got a young generation coming up that just won't tolerate anything but authenticity.
Right.
And I love that about them, but it augments what we've built in generational gaps.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they don't want to talk to me.
Yeah.
But the minute they see what I'm saying is something very authentic and not a dogma that I'm putting on them, but it's about reality and God, then they're interested in hearing it.
Well, you look at the younger generation, they have been conned and hyped their entire life through the media.
Entire life.
And instead of becoming mind-numb robots, they have become very critical, very discerning, and very distrustful because they've had authority figure after authority figure present one thing, and it turns out to be not true. Again, even within the church, it's unlived truth. So those of us get in the pulpit and we speak biblical truth, but then our own lives have no real honesty in them. And this is one of the things I encourage pastors. I say, you know, don't be afraid to say that this is a truth that I'm struggling with right now. This is something in my life I'm having trouble living. Can we pray together in our effort to live this out in a real way instead of putting ourselves up in the position of being the unerring authorities who pontificate? I mean, that's really what it is. It's pontification in its truest definition.
I think it's done with great intentions. But if we just are always dropping back to Jesus, what do you want to show me about your personality, your disposition, how you want to speak to these people that you've put me physically in a place to not stand between them and you, but to get them to engage with you on your level. But Jesus is the only one that can say what needs to be said to these people. So it really demands that I dig in every day and make sure that I'm articulating stuff that's actually connecting to their lives, because Jesus is not going to talk about something that's not part of their lives if they have a conversation. And the main thing for me is the conversation. Get people to talk to Jesus personally.
Part of the barriers there is if we present a Jesus that is so abstract, far, and removed.
Absolutely.
That, you know, and you have to go through a series of performance evaluations before you can actually have a meeting. It's the, and it really reveals itself when people will come to me as a pastor and say, well, would you pray for me, Pastor? Because I know that God hears your prayers. You really believe that he hears mine ahead of yours? I mean, really? I'm somehow I'm farther up the queue than
Some days, not so much.
he hears me. And he is not pleased. There was the other day, just a few days ago, where I was going through a very, very difficult time. I was just saying, God, here's honest truth. I am really angry at you right now. I'm very angry with you, and I don't believe you keep your promises. I mean, I'm saying stuff that I know I don't believe, and he knows I don't believe, but I felt like I need to express this honesty with him. It's the reality.
Real is real. No, you can't read the Psalms without knowing that this guy who was a man after God's own heart and God's own words, that's the kind of person he was. And if he missed it for a couple of weeks, then he was back on his face when he realized he had missed it.
Well, I think, Terry, a lot of us are afraid of the gospel in its truest sense. You know, the idea of my total unworthiness and his absolute sufficiency. Mm-hmm. I think we get afraid of that because it's suddenly all of him and it's none of me. And I've said that to people and their reaction is, well, I mean, yeah, it's all of God, but, you know, that there's also something he expects of me in return. Whether he expects or not is questionable, but whether you can rise to the occasion is clear. You can't. Yeah. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we forget Romans 3:23 was written to Christians.
Yeah.
It wasn't written to heathens, you know.
Yeah.
But Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He was knocking the door of Christians. You know?
That's right.
And there again, where the context gets lost, we fail to realize that at my greatest moment, when I'm at my best, I'm still nothing in terms of my own personal goodness.
Yeah.
Oswald Chambers once put it so well when he said, "We never stand taller than when we're on our face at the foot of the cross."
Yeah.
And I remember I read that and it just hit me because I thought, I'm always trying to show that I deserve to be standing here at the foot of the cross.
Mm, yeah.
And the more I do that, the more I demonstrate that I don't.
Yeah, exactly. And it just bears mentioning that obviously we're not believing what we read, or understanding it at least, when we read those words, "to will and to do his good pleasure," that's what he's doing. Yeah. And he's the one that provides the will and the action. We don't know how to just be a vessel.
Yeah.
I think it was Tozer recently read his last series of messages before he stepped down and then subsequently passed away, called The Purpose of Man. He said something like, "God wants to clothe himself with your skin."
Wow.
Man, that said it so clearly to me, what I was trying to articulate to people to understand what the body of Christ really is. It's Jesus with skin on, every place on the planet.
Yeah. I feel like sometimes we're trying to polish a pair of shoes that's already worn out. And no matter how much you work at it, it's still going to be obvious that the soles have holes in it. It's falling apart. To some people, it's like depressing until God brings you to a place where you see yourself with that kind of transparent honesty. And then it becomes not a burden, but it becomes a joy, because suddenly I don't have to try to pretend to be something I'm not.
Yeah, exactly. That's real freedom.
Yeah.
And that's the biblical definition of what humility is. It's just knowing what really is and living your life based on that rather than some kind of fantasy.
Yeah. The way the world or society defines being real is really moving to your lowest common denominator. I mean, it's being your worst.
Yeah.
When you say, "Well, this is reality," and it shows something in its ugliness. But what that doesn't recognize is that I was created in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Every man on this planet was created in the image of God. We have this imprimatur of God upon us. His fingerprints can be found all over the lens of our body.
Absolutely.
And we can also reflect that.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, it's like I realize that God empowers me to be the best that I can be in terms of how I live my life. And that doesn't make me right or better than somebody else, but it does mean that I know that my greatest joy is going to be living in the light of his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really interesting. I had a young man in my church who's God just doing some exciting things with him. But here, this young man, before he was saved, he was one of the biggest drug dealers in town. I mean, his life was just literally drugs and sex and rock and roll and all the cliches. Came to the end of this point in his life where he's just absolutely so miserable. He's got money coming out of his ears. He's got women all over the place. And he's sitting there with an automatic SK underneath his chin. And he's got his finger on the trigger. And he says, "God, if you're real, then stop me from blowing my brains out." And he said, you know, Jesus came to him right that moment and met him. And he said, "Jesus gave me the two things I could never find in the world. He gave me peace and he gave me joy." And I remember when he shared that with me, I was like, I just realized, peace and joy, there's no way you can find them through anything that this world has.
Mm-mm.
It comes from one place.
It's a gift.
Yeah. It comes from God. It's a gift of God. We have all sorts of substitutes.
Yeah.
You know, pleasure and fun and excitement and thrills and all this sort of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But peace and joy, those are things that only come from the divine gifting of God. And what really transforms your behavior and your character and your lifestyle and everything else is, once you have peace and joy, the journey to find peace and joy has ended. And you come to that rest that Jesus speaks about, so that you don't need to prove how smart you are or how attractive you are or how powerful you are. You don't need to do that anymore because you're complete in him.
Jesus is real. And this conflict between the spiritual life that, or the real life that Jesus died to just gift us, and the life that we thought was ours and we thought we were safe in, we were hiding in it, we were isolated in it, personally sovereign over it. We find out that it's all air.
Yeah.
And it's putrid air because it's just been festering all this time. And it comes right out of this animosity, this personal vengeance against a God that would give life to human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And I can imagine that when God came up with this plan of grace and he's got it on the drawing table and he gets all the, you know, the highest angels, archangels around and says, you know, what do you think about this? And I know that there was one dissenter who said, this ain't ever going to work.
Yeah.
And if you don't dominate, if you don't crush their attitude toward being something beyond themselves, if you don't crush that, then you'll never get them to do anything.
Right, right.
I believe that God just said, okay, just watch this. And every time one of us, like that drug dealer, the moment he said, if you're real, do something, God did it because that was my choice, because that's what we have that no other species has.
We'll be right back after this. Choice to tune up with the rest of creation, which is completely gaga over God,
yeah,
and the Holy Spirit, who is completely berserk over the person of Jesus. So if I want to get connected with them, that's what my life is going to be all about. And from the other perspective, behind the wall of isolation, we're thinking that's the loss of who I am.
Yeah.
And that's just the lie from the delusion of the one who started the rebellion, who said, that ain't going to work. We got to dominate. Well, God said, okay, well, you'll have to watch from down there because this is what we're going
to
do.
It's a failure to correctly identify the why you exist. You know, I mean, I was created by God for his glory and for his pleasure.
Yeah. How would you know that though?
Yeah.
Before that point of choice.
Well, yeah. And of course, that's what sin does. It hides that reality from you. And you miss that meaning. You and I see this, Terry, and I think most people who will be listening to this recognize how many born-again believers still don't get that. And I wonder, you know, I mean, I don't want to go into questions of do they know the Lord, they're really saved or anything. The simple fact is there are many professing believers who ask Jesus into heart. It's almost like that was something on their bucket list, but they've never really come into a real freedom of just saying, I exist for his pleasure and to recognize that God has a purpose and a plan for my life. Quite honestly, most of my life, I have not known exactly what that is, other than the fact that I know I'm supposed to follow him.
Yeah.
But even when I'm following him, sometimes I don't even know where he is and what he's doing. And then I have to live by faith.
Mm-hmm. And that's why there has to be eternity, because we'll never reach the end of finding out stuff about God. He's going to be blowing our minds every time we turn around. And that's why there's an eternity.
When Paul said to the Ephesians that we're seated in heavenly place with Christ Jesus, we hear that a lot, but to live that out becomes like, okay, how does that work? Having had the opportunity some months back to sit with my mom through the last 2 weeks of her life. Now, here was a woman who, in her lifetime, had acquired a lot of stuff and a lot of money. I mean, she was
a go-getter.
She was a go-getter. She had a lot of bling. I mean, and she was really very successful in the world's view.
Yeah.
And yet, in those last moments when she realized that death was really coming soon, it was amazing to see how that there was a complete releasing of all of that that had been so important.
Yeah, that is amazing, huh?
I was stunned. And suddenly, here was this woman who really all she could think about was going to heaven, very excited about it, and was thrilled that her family was around her because that's all that really mattered in this life.
Wow. In complete contrast to how
previous
she looked previously.
Yeah, the previous 93 years. Oh my gosh.
Well, she tried it long enough. I mean, yeah. Just like, I guess she would know whether it had any value or not.
I looked at that, and for me, I mean, it becomes very, very personal, obviously, but it's being lived out in an objective way right in front of you and realizing the power of the eternal to really dominate the temporal.
That must still be pressing you to evaluate your own life. Isn't it kind of a personal challenge? I mean, it's very personal.
Right.
But in the Lord's presence, you want to just make sure things are put in the right slot somehow.
Well, you know, I mean, to me, it's become a lot like what Corrie Ten Boom said in her book, Tramp for the Lord. She said, I've learned to hold very loosely the things of this life, for I never know when the Lord required them of me. And she certainly lived that out. And it's made me step back and say, you know, on one hand, I'm not afraid to enjoy the good things that God brings in my life.
Absolutely, yeah.
Sometimes as Christians, we feel guilty because we've been blessed and we feel like, oh, I shouldn't be enjoying this. But I realized, no, I need to enjoy it because they're just temporary fruit stands on the journey of life. On the other hand, if they're not there, it's not really that significant either.
Mm-hmm.
It just happens to be what is at the moment. There's that mean balance place where God wants us to be. And I think that most Christians I see get caught up on the two extremes. They're either so afraid to enjoy anything because they're afraid it will lead to sin, or they're so loose that they think that unless they extract as much as they can, they're going to miss out on life.
Yeah. The accommodation that we find in the church for valuing what's not really valuable or just blatantly misunderstanding the Word of God and applying our cultural model on top of it illustrates the anemia that the church has now. The body of Christ is not anemic. The people who are carrying that precious treasure in them of the Holy Spirit are anemic because they're not, like you said before, you have this life in you, but for some reason you're not deferring to it. You're not accessing it. I mean, it hit me the other day. It says, we have the mind of Christ. And I'm going, wait a minute. If I truly have the mind of Christ, why am I not accessing it all the time?
Yeah.
And deferring to it. But that's the rebellion that's built into us by the broken DNA and the personal sovereignty delusion. And
I think most of us are afraid, because you talk about having the mind of Christ. Christ is going to speak into your mind some pretty radical things.
Yeah.
He's going to call you to some pretty radical choices and decisions. He's going to call you to live pretty open-handedly and open-heartedly. Mm-hmm. And that's terrifying.
Yeah.
You know, we all cry for, I want freedom, but we want freedom without the responsibility of my mm-hmm. free choices. See, I used to think the problem of Christianity today in America was that we were had a consumer mentality. And I'm not saying we don't. But I think the bigger problem is not consumer mentality, it's a celebrity mentality.
Yeah.
Every one of us essentially wants to be in some kind of celebrity dynamic in our life, either that we are the celebrity, which I think a lot of pastors fall into. They want to be the focal point of everything that happens in their church. And if it isn't something that's in their purview, then it can't happen.
Yeah.
Or else we want to be associated with somebody who is a celebrity. So I think that this thing is, it's this search for significance that is not to be, have my identity in Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's my identity in me, myself, and I, which I refer to as the evil trinity.
That's right. And it is the substitute of something so enormously mind-blowing, this three persons that are one and so enmeshed in each other, and that they would expand that to include us. And what, I don't know if he was the first one to say it, but it's the study of the Trinity that has another little renaissance every once in a while. Stephen Simons, in his ministry in the image of God, he said it's called the divine dance.
Yeah.
It's each of the persons so completely for each other that, no, they don't lose their identity.
Yeah.
That's what makes them so unique, because they're completely given and not worried about losing themselves, but just pouring themselves into. I don't know that I saw it until the latter years of my life, but I know the word says that now. Yeah. I mean, I know that my purpose here, to be here, is the agenda that God has for the precious ones that he throws me up against and puts me with every day. But the power of that is so enormous.
Yeah. You hit on some things, though, that I think are so significant in this whole issue of the struggle, because when you talk about the Trinity as being, as the way it's presented in Scripture, I mean, you never see just simply Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see Father, Spirit, Son. You see Son, Father, Spirit. You see every possible kind. So you see a deferring.
Yeah.
The persons of the Trinity, each are deferring to the others. Mm-hmm. And you think about Satan's rebellion. Satan's rebellion was a refusal to defer to the Father.
That's right.
He said, I will. That's the essence of our sin. It's my refusal to defer to the Father. And I think one of the things that many Christians don't even understand about the Trinity is that God says he has saved me that I might be in fellowship with the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That I can't have that fellowship without all three parts working together.
Yeah.
And he's invited, you know, as John wrote in 1 John 1, he says that you might have fellowship with us, for our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit is saying, come and have fellowship with us, because we're having fellowship together. Yep. And this is what it's all about. But you can only have that fellowship by humbling yourself into a heart that defers to the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit. And every time I won't defer and I say, my will be done, then I am captured once again into the rebellion.
Yeah, you're testifying to the omniscience of the rebellion rather than the omniscience of the Almighty God, the Father and Creator and all of those things.
Omniscience is a really good word, because this idea of omniscience, I know everything.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that really where
pervasive?
I look at a situation, I know what needs to be done.
Mm-hmm.
When in fact, I usually don't have any clue.
Yeah, I don't.
Yeah, I really don't know.
Who am I fooling?
Yeah. Well, you see somebody making really destructive choices and immediately say, well, they're wrong because of this verse in this chapter. And what you're doing is you're looking at the exterior dynamics. But how much do we really know? We try to minister to that person instead of getting on our faces and saying, God, whatever it is, speak to their hearts. And and you find so many times that God suddenly opens your eyes to a whole dynamic that you never would have seen otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're in a position where you can actually speak truth and life into that person's situation.
Well, the word's clear. I mean, you can speak with languages of angels.
Yeah,
but if you don't have that love that's on the same level as some other sinner that's just as broken as you and just hasn't accepted it yet, if you can't speak there, then you're not going to get any place.
Well, I had it was a very profound experience about a week or so ago where my wife and I were having a real knockdown, drag out fight. I mean, we're just going at each other with hammer and tongs, you know, in our self-righteous judgmentalism, because we knew where the sin lay, right? And it was one of those moments where it was just like my wife was not allowing me to justify myself. And I felt very misunderstood. And I felt like...
What an insult.
Yeah. And in myself, I'm feeling like it was so painful because you want to be able to tell your side of the story, but they're not letting you. And as I was sitting there complaining to the Lord, I felt like the Lord just opened my eyes and said, do you remember when you did that to your own kids?
Mm.
When you just come down on your kids because of something they did.
Wow.
And you never took the time to hear their heart in that matter. And now you feel so crushed, but they were less powerful than you are. They were powerless because you were the parent and they were the child.
Yeah.
It's those kind of moments that just become so humbling. I just sat there and thought, oh my gosh. We were talking a moment ago. I thought this was really profound where you said that we think that avoiding the consequences is grace, but sometimes God hastening us to the consequence is grace.
Yeah.
I don't mean you can go on.
I totally believe that, because if he wasn't really my father and he really didn't love me, he wouldn't even talk to me.
Yeah.
But yet, I think he probably creates time just ahead of us so that we'd have this next moment for him to engineer me getting clear about something, no matter how painful it would be.
Yeah.
I think that's what the cross is.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't need to learn that, but I did.
Yeah.
And he went ahead of me. That was God's grace. So when God pushes me past the cliff there into one of those knockdown, drag out arguments or times of insult that I just can't let it go by, you know, I wind up down in the garage with my eyes starting to bleed because I'm so angry or so frustrated. And then that turns into frustration of my own heart, because what he just did was reveal my own heart to me. And I tell you, Ken, the last few years have been a revving up, kind of a mounting sequence of those things. And I have that very sense that the Lord is hastening me to finish this remedial thing, this qualifying stage, because it's almost done.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't need to get into eschatology to know that it could be over any time.
Right.
Suddenly I'm there waiting for my position, and hopefully I qualify for what he really made me to be in the main event. And if I can't take a little exposure of what I hate in my own heart, I just hate it when everybody else sees it before I do.
Yeah.
If you got BO, you're the last one to know, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
That's the way the flesh works. And then you're so humiliated, you could just blow your brains out.
Yeah.
But at that point, he says, I'm here. And that's not important.
Yeah.
Let me show you what's really important. And I got this clear picture not too long ago that we live in this walled city that we call self. And Jesus in Matthew 28, he tells the disciples, go, make, immerse, teach, and remember. The go, I couldn't even get started on that. Which part of go do you have a part? I mean, I've heard that all my life.
Yeah.
You have a problem with that? Go on. And that's not what he's talking about.
Yeah.
I brought that up with my Tuesday morning guys, and I just presented my quandary. How do I even start on this? And my rabbi guy, he's a Torah student, he piped up. He said, well, in the Hebrew mind, first thing that comes up is that repetition in Hebrews about the sin offering is taken outside the camp. And then it explains that now we're to go outside the camp to him and fellowship in his suffering, to share in his shame. And then it dawned on me, go out of your little city that you live in, your little bubble life, not once, but every second. If he's doing it, if he's drawing you away from there, what happens is that suddenly this massive, impenetrable wall that you're living behind, he suddenly makes a door. And he's on the other side of the door going, come on, Terry, come on, let's go.
Yeah. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Come on out here. Because you're not getting anywhere in there.
Yeah.
Come on out here to me.
Yeah.
Let's do this together. And I don't think people are getting that idea from what they're hearing from pulpits and so-called Christian media and all of that.
Somebody came up with an interesting phrasing what's happened in the church. They called it therapeutic moralistic deism. In other words, when you go to the church and listen to a sermon, what is this? It's therapy, how to fix you. It's based on morality, not on the gospel. And it's a deism because it's really the God's there, but he's really not the active force.
That's well put. Yeah,
you know, and I thought, well, what a way of summarizing that whole problem. But, you know, when you look at what happens in the church, and so many Christians, we're part of this culture, we get saved, and we get excited about sharing what's happened to us with those who are in our sphere of influence, we very quickly find that they're not terribly interested in hearing about it. And so we enter into the cloister, and we spend the rest of our life in the cloister. We may pray for friends and family, but we're not living with them.
And the stamp of the church seems to be put on that.
Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing.
So basically, your walled city is accommodated every time you come to church.
Right, right. Yeah, and so then churches become these places where rarely does a non-Christian visit because it's such a odd subculture with its own jargon and language. Yeah. Churches that grow and are thriving tend to welcome and embrace those who come in. And I love to have Tim Chaddick challenged us one time with a question. He said, what makes your sermons different from what's being preached in the synagogue? Basically, it's you're giving all these moral platitudes and the behavioral expectations.
It's a good question.
Yeah, but is there that life-giving force of the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus saves sinners. The two things that I always need to keep my eye on in terms of measurements of my own spiritual health is, number one, do I have joy? Number two, do I have peace? If either of those are missing, and usually they're both gone, when one's gone, they tend to take the other one with them. But if I don't have joy and peace, then I need to step back and say, there's a spiritual fever going on in my life right now that I need to attend to because Satan wants to rob my joy. That's where my strength, Nehemiah said, is found.
Yeah.
And the peace of God, you know, Paul makes it very clear that this is the thing that guards your heart. It's the thing that keeps you focused. And, you know, that's why I think even a lot of our listeners maybe ask themselves, do I really have the peace of God living in my heart right now? Do I feel that settled confidence that it's all good?
I would have to extend that. Like if you do feel like you have that, look into your wife's eyes and see if she does.
Yeah.
That was a big impact through the Promise Keepers. Actually, Coach, who started that thing, he got up with his wife and he confessed that he was going about what he was doing. And then one day he looked around and his wife was complete shambles.
Mm-hmm.
She had no life, no joy,
no
peace. And God put his finger in his chest and went, "That's your fault."
Yeah.
And there's that God's agenda in the lives around us thing.
Yeah.
Illustrated in the illustration God made for it to show up in marriage. And that's one very good reason why we would want to outlaw the one man, one woman thing, because talk about being terrorizing when you want to protect your own view of what life is.
Yeah.
That's the epitome of it.
Yeah.
It's so important that we understand that if you're someplace, God puts you there.
Yeah.
Because we're all designed by him for specific reasons and to be with certain people. And even to a non-Christian, I would say with complete clarity, you know, you're right here right now and you're in that house right now and you're with those people at that company right now because God wanted to give you to them.
Mm-hmm.
You're a gift to them. And the only thing that gives you value as a gift is his life in you.
Yeah. I was just reading there's a book on prayer I'm reading right now, and the gentleman who wrote it was sharing an account of a president of a very prestigious university who happens to be a believer. His wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And after a 30-year career in academia and all that came with it, he resigned his position. He took an early retirement, and people questioned him why he was doing it. And he said, "My wife gave 30 years of her life to support what I was doing, and the least I can do is give her what time she has left." He said he went to a support group to get some emotional support with dealing with this kind of a challenge, and the psychiatrist who was running the group said, basically, "You quit because you're on a guilt trip," and basically disparage it. And his comment was that in a culture that runs from guilt, it also knows nothing about love.
Yeah.
You know, the whole concept is love, because love is one of those intangibles.
Get rid of all the nerves.
Yeah. I feel like even in the ministry, my 40-some years, my wife and I have been in ministry, and we started in ministry arm in arm in some place on the mm-hmm. line and realized that I was dragging her behind the pickup with a chain, you know, about 10 miles of rugged road, you know. And it's like, and I realized my wife would soldier on for me till the end of her life, but was she fulfilled? Was she feeling joy? No, she was feeling the pressures and the burdens and the stresses and the anxieties and the loneliness. That's one of the main reasons why I decided to take a sabbatical.
Yeah.
It's because I thought my wife and I need to reinvent our relationship, because all we talk about is ministry.
Mm-hmm.
We don't just talk about us anymore.
Yeah. That's an eye opener.
Yeah. And, you know, I think the reality is that, at least for me, is I assume that there will come a day where I won't be doing anybody a favor by standing in the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And if you come to the end of that, if I come to a day where really I don't have the presence and the intellectual capacity any longer, or the communicative skills to communicate, do I just view my life as having no purpose and meaning now?
Mm.
Because you become, even as a ministry, you can become so defined by what you do in service to God that that becomes your God. That becomes mm-hmm. your identity. That becomes your meaning. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith shared years ago when Corrie Ten Boom was passing away, and she was pretty much bedridden, couldn't do anything. And he said he went to visit her, and she asked him, he said, "Pastor, why doesn't God just take me home? I have nothing to offer. I'm of no use."
Mm-hmm.
And he said, "Corrie, you can still pray." And he said her eyes just sparkled.
Yeah.
I've got purpose. So we have to have purpose.
Yes.
But Satan also wants us to very narrowly define that purpose.
Yeah, that's a powerful thing. And if there's pastors listening to this, I hope that they're encouraged to ask these mm-hmm. hard questions. I mean, does what I think I'm doing for God define who I am in such an isolated way that I really don't want to notice how I'm doing it is affecting the people in my own family? And if I were to look at them and see that I'm actually dragging them behind the truck, what would I do about it? But the important thing is that if you're a pastor, you're really doing that out of a desire to bring people into relationship and fellowship with Jesus.
Yeah.
The question is, have you forgotten to do that
yourself?
And if you ask him, "How am I doing?"
Mm-hmm.
Are you afraid of what he's going to say? That it might be risking stepping down from what you're doing so that you can attend to your family?
Well, you know, Terry, over the years, I've had the burden and the honor of being able to work with pastors who have struggled with various forms of immorality.
Yeah.
And I've come to realize that usually pastors fall into this stuff as an escape from the pressures that they're under.
Yeah.
And they feel like they have to be the go-to guy. You got to be the CEO, the COO, the COF.
Yeah.
You got to be all these things in one package. And over time, that's going to crush you. And in order to deal with that pressure, the tendency, the temptation is to then go to the internet, have an illicit relationship, steal money that's not yours. I mean, whatever that happens to be, you look for some kind of outlet.
That's just yours.
Just mine. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. And you begin to realize that it's not just a moral failure. Every one of these guys knew what the Bible said. They knew it was wrong, and yet they found themselves irresistibly attracted to it. And it's an escape that makes the pain go away for a short season.
And we shouldn't be shocked, because none of us are immune from any of that.
No.
Thanks, Ken. We could keep talking for days, I know. I appreciate this time with you, and I value you and treasure you as a friend. And I think the Lord has given us both a treasure of friendship in our times together and our families together. It's wonderful to be able to just boil things down to simple, real, this is the way Jesus is.
Amen. We love you guys.
Love you too.
Though I walk through the shadows and through the valley of night, nothing can harm me. There are arms that hold me tight. When my strength begins to falter, and my hope is wearing thin, I trust in Jesus. He is our song. That's why we sing.
our strength and our song. That's why we can sing of God's goodness, and we can stand on His word, for He is our strength and He is.
All the music you hear me sing on this program, Terry Clark and Friends, is available at our website, catalystpeople.com, CATALYST, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come and visit us soon.